Good morning. Welcome. Good to see all of you here this morning. Glad that you could be here. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege that we can be here together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the privilege you give us to know you personally. Thank you, Lord God, that the work that you begin in us, you carry on to completion until the day we see you face to face. Lord, even as we meet together to consider your word, we pray that you would accomplish your eternal purposes in each of our lives. Lord, might the instruction be clear, and Lord, might it exalt you in every respect. I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome. It's good to have you. Had no idea what to expect with this class. Of course, you don't either, so I guess it's fair. So those at the tables, you're going to be the illustrations today. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. No, it is good to clear this place out, huh? Let me just go over the class just a little bit with you. Let me say, first of all, there's coffee in the back. I don't know if there's still coffee. If we start running out, we can let them know, and they'll make some more for us. So somebody will just have to say the word. If you wish to have refreshments, this is a 13-week class. If you wish to have refreshments besides what's left over from whatever class precedes us, somebody would need to be willing to coordinate and pass around a paper to have people sign up for that. So if somebody offers, we will pursue that. Other than that, bring your own refreshments. We can share. It doesn't matter to me if we have refreshments or not, so it's whatever works for you all. As far as the class is concerned, this is biblical counseling class. Now, this is basics of biblical counseling. If you're coming with all kinds of complicated issues, you're going to pour out. This is not the place. I mean, hopefully we can be helpful to you as we consider some of the basics of biblical counseling. All right? And if I can help you, if you have questions beyond the class, please feel free to come up and we can talk afterwards. But I do have, as we begin, that question, what's your interest in biblical counseling? So this is our group participation question. Group participation question. Lots of hurting people. There are lots of hurting people. But yes, what's your interest here that have brought you here? There's not a right or wrong answer here. Okay, just give you an idea of direction that we're going to go today. We'll get into just some basics. I do want to just give a very brief, maybe longer than what some of you want, but just the idea of how we got kind of Christian counseling and psychology merged together. So I just want to address an issue called a trichotomous view of man and a dichotomous. And I know as soon as I say that, some of you are saying, okay, I'm going to a different class. Okay? I'm not going to keep doing that through this class, but I do think there are some important issues just to understand as it relates to our view of the nature, the constituent elements of man that make a difference in how we approach him. Okay, so I don't want to wear you out on that, but I do feel like it's appropriate to just go through that briefly. But then I want to start talking about what are some of the essential things to be somebody who provides biblical counseling. And over the course of the next few weeks, we'll talk about things that are appropriate to do, things that are appropriate to avoid in the process of Christian counseling, biblical counseling. You know, the idea is that we want to get it right as we offer counsel to folks. And so in the course, I've not taught a class like this on biblical counseling. I've typically taught in more seminar fashion. And so try to develop this in a way that would be most helpful over time. Remains to be seen how that goes. Biblical counseling, essentially, in my mind, is two things. It's either evangelism or it's discipleship. It's either evangelism or it's discipleship. And folks, it's important to understand that. We're gonna develop that more in the coming weeks. When a person comes in, I mean, initially, what's the most critical thing that I need to know about them? If they're saved, if they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, because it's pretty hard to apply the scriptures to a person who really hasn't come to know Christ. But you guys, probably the vast majority of folks that come in, if I just say, are you a Christian, their answer is what? Now, if you just move on from there, that could be a problem. So eventually we're going to talk about the gospel and getting the gospel right, because it's not just an issue of somebody saying they're a Christian. It's to the best of your ability coming to an understanding of whether or not they really understand the elements of what it means to be a Christian, what the essence of the gospel is. So we'll get into that more later. And then, of course, discipleship is taking those who have already come into a relationship with our Lord and simply helping them to apply the scriptures to the challenging issues of life in an appropriate way. So those are that will be the emphasis. In recent decades, we've seen an increasing intolerance for biblical truth and an increasing emphasis on secular treatment for mankind's troubles. The word psychology has flourished and has greatly influenced the church. So we have what we call integration, where we have psychology and kind of biblical counseling, some kind of merged together. Now, I'm going to go back a ways here. When I go to Clyde Nairmore, some of you will be familiar with his name, but he has had an incredible influence on this integrated psychology, Christian counseling and psychology merged together. He would say the body is to be treated by the physician, the spirit by the pastor, and the soul by the psychologist. Okay, so trichotomy, that this threefold view of mankind. And so this will at least help you understand how people can get here. He's the author of more than 100 books and booklets, including the bestsellers, The Psychology of Counseling, The Encyclopedia of Psychological Problems, and This Way to Happiness. He was the founding president of the first international nonprofit Christian counseling and training organization, the Nairmore Christian Foundation. 1954, he and his wife, Ruth, began a daily radio broadcast. He has had a profound influence on the Christian community. The scriptures that are typically used to defend a trichotomous position are, number one, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." So you have these three elements presented. Or Hebrews 4:12, that says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So that idea that there's a division between the soul and spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:44, "It is sown a natural body," speaking the resurrection, "sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body." We'll look at those individually. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I'm going to just quote from some folks that provide clarity on these things. And we'll post these slides with the message. So if you want to go back and review them, you can do that. But on the 1 Thessalonians passage, when it talks about your spirit and soul and body being preserved complete, Strong says this: "This is not a scientific enumeration of the constituent parts of human nature, but a comprehensive sketch of that nature and its chief relations." Compare Mark 12:30. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength," where none would think of finding proof for a fourfold division of human nature. You wouldn't do that in that verse. And the question is, why would you do it here? And we're going to get into other verses that show that these words, spirit and soul, are used interchangeably often in the scripture. Hebrews 4:12, when it talks about the division of soul and spirit, Robert Raymond says this: "Here the trichotomist insists, since the soul can be divided from the spirit, is evidence that they are two separate and distinct ontological entities," that is, beings, okay? "But this is to ignore the fact that the soul and spirit are both genitives governed by the participle dividing. The verse is saying that the word of God divides the soul, even the spirit, but it does not say that the word of God divides between soul and spirit or divides the soul from the spirit." The verse no more, and this is where it may help you, the verse no more intends this than it intends when it goes on to say that the word is the judge of thoughts and of intents of the heart. Again, two genitives governed by the noun judge. That thoughts and intents are ontologically distinct things. Clearly, intents are simply one kind of thought. What the verse is actually saying is that the Word of God is able to penetrate into the deepest recesses of a man's spirit and judge his very thoughts, even the secret intentions of his heart. And then the last one, in 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, this is a pretty big stretch, I think, here to use this verse. But anyways, here the trichotomist, and again Raymond says this, urges that to assert that there is no difference between soul and spirit is to assert that there is no distinction between the pre-resurrection body and the resurrection body. But precisely because it is evident that there is a difference between these two bodies, he continues, it is equally clear that there's an ontological distinction between soul and spirit. I would note, however, that the implied subject of both verbs, sown and raised, is the same subject, the body, and that the same word, soma, is used in both instances, suggesting that it is the same body, numerically, that is sown and raised. If the two words really intended totally distinct ontological entities, then the body that is raised is not the same body that is sown. Paul doubtless intended simply to say that the soulish body, that is, the body whose attributes fit it for life in this natural world during this age, will be so transformed that, as the spiritual body, it will fit the life which the person who is associated with the risen Christ will live in the supernatural. Now, for those that listen to that, you're going, you know what, that's just like too hard to even think of. I'm going to just walk through some verses that just so simply, I mean, those are verses that they would use. And I don't think they're definitive in any respect to try to build distinctions. So I'm going to show you some verses that just show that they're used interchangeably, soul and spirits primarily, okay? There's some false theologies that, by the way, come out of this trichotomous view. There's the Gnostics who held that the spirit is part of the divine essence and therefore incapable of sin. These are just some false teachings that come out of this belief. Alpilianarians, who taught that Christ's humanity embraced only body and soul, while his divine nature furnished the spirit. That of the semi-Pelagians, who accepted the human spirit from the dominion of original sin. I'm not going to get into all of these, you guys, but if you take this to any one of these extremes, you come up with some awful, awful theology. That of Plasius, who held that the only spirit was directly created by God, that only the spirit was. That of Julius Mueller, who held that the soul comes to us from Adam, but that our spirit was corrupted in a previous state of being. They get pretty weird out here, by the way. That of the annihilationist, who held that man at his creation had a divine element breathed into him, which he lost by sin, and which he recovers only in regeneration, so that only when he has the spirit restored by virtue of his union with Christ does man become immortal, death being to the sinner a complete extinction of being. So that's a way to get rid of hell, by the way. Okay. You just have to understand, when you begin to skew the scripture to justify or to accommodate something that you want to, there are always other implications. So here's some that will help you, I think. As it relates to the dichotomous view of man, man is composed of two distinct parts, body and his soul and spirit, or soul slash spirit. Probably, Erickson says, the most widely held view throughout most of the history of the Christian thought has been the view that the human is composed of two elements, a material aspect, that is the body, and an immaterial component, the soul or spirit. Dichotomism was commonly held from the earliest period of Christian thought, following the Council of Constantinople in 381. However, it grew in popularity to the point where it was virtually the universal belief of the church. Oh, I'm on a roll. The problem with using PowerPoint, which I never hardly use, is I have no idea what to do when I do something wrong. Strong says this, man has a twofold nature, on the one hand material, on the other hand immaterial. He consists of body and of spirit or soul, that there are two and only two elements in man's being. Is a fact to which consciousness testifies, the testimony is confirmed by Scripture, in which the prevailing representation of man's constitution is that of dichotomy. The record of man's creation. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It's the same word for soul. Ecclesiastes 12:7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The interchangeable use of the term soul and spirit, Genesis 41:8, his spirit was troubled, Psalm 42:6, my soul is cast down within me, John 12:27, now is my soul troubled, 13:21, he was troubled in the spirit, Matthew 20:28. They're used interchangeably, folks, consistently used interchangeably in the Scriptures. Genesis 41:8. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them in his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. In Psalm 42:6, in the first one, his spirit is troubled. Now it says, O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan. John 12:27, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. John 13:21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life or soul a ransom for many. In Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. The mention of body and soul or spirit as together constituting the whole man. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. 1 Corinthians 5:3, for I on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Both soul and spirit are used to designate the immaterial element of the dead. 1 Peter 3:19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Hebrews 12:23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Revelation 6:9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Are you getting weary of this yet? Just to make sure you guys, this is not a debatable issue as far as what constitutes a person. Because if you get this wrong, then all of a sudden, I'm telling you, the Scripture's not sufficient. The Scripture's not sufficient. And there are tons of people that want you to believe that. In fact, you know that there's a lot of people think you're... This is not kind to say this, but you're really fools. You're really fools to think that God's Word is sufficient for all of life and godliness. Genesis 35:18, it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Luke 12:20, God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? Psalm 31:5, into your hand I commit my spirit. Those who advocate trichotomy face a difficult problem defining clearly just what the difference is between the soul and the spirit from their perspective. If Scripture gave clear support to the idea that our spirit is the part of us that directly relates to God in worship and prayer, while our soul includes our intellect, thinking, our emotions, feeling, and our will, deciding, then trichotomists would have a strong case. However, Scripture appears not to allow such a distinction to be made. That's by Grudem. And he provides some verses, the spirit and emotions, the spirit and thinking, our souls and worship. Just not there. God commands us to love him with all our souls in Mark 12:30, which is, of course, spiritual worship. There are sins of the spirit as well as the flesh. So it's not, you can't just say the soul sins, but the spirit doesn't sin, because you see in Scripture both. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Fleshly lust war against the soul in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. The soul is used of God. This is interesting. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. It's of God. Hebrews 10:38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So psychology, the study of the soul, this is from MacArthur, the basis of modern psychology can be summarized in several commonly held ideas that have their roots in early Freudian humanism. These are the very same ideas many Christians are zealously attempting to synthesize with biblical truth. Human nature is basically good. Okay, human nature is basically good. What do you think about that? People have the answers to their problems inside them. You guys just understand there are countless people that teach these things. This is how they try to help people. Individuals' problems are the result of what someone else has done to them. That's a bummer. The key to understanding and correcting a person's attitudes and actions lies somewhere in that person's past. Oh, you guys, there are some unbelievable things that have happened with people playing that game of going into the past and trying. You guys, the past is the past. You know that? You can't change it. It's happened, you know, but God changes us now. I mean, that's the reality. God changes us now. Human problems can be purely psychological in nature, unrelated to any spiritual or physical condition. Deep-seated problems can be solved only by professional counselors using therapy. Now, I suspect that a lot of Christians choose not to seek opportunities to minister in counseling to other people because they don't feel like they have what it takes to do that. We're going to talk about that. I mean, that's buying into the world system. That's saying God's Word doesn't have everything that we need for life and godliness, and so there's something else. They need to see somebody else. Send them to Rock. No! Whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay? This is a group thing. This is a body. You don't just send them to one person or this person. Now, it's not that we're not willing to help, but you guys, the idea is if you're in Christ, you have the resource that you need to minister to people and to help people in the difficulties of life. Scripture, prayer, and the Holy Spirit are inadequate and simplistic resources for solving certain types of problems. There are a lot of people that believe that, that profess Christ. That they believe that Scripture, prayer, and the Holy Spirit are inadequate for some of the challenges that we face in life. Countryside Bible Church Distinctive on the sufficiency of Scripture says this: we believe that God has provided us in the Scripture with everything necessary to nurture and sustain spiritual life. That means we're committed to teaching and to counseling directly and exclusively from the Word of God. We do not believe that secular psychology has any legitimate role in the sanctification of the believer. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. We're going to focus on these verses for a few minutes. Okay, let's start here. God's power in the life of the believer. God's power in the life of the believer. It says, seeing that His divine power. Now, let's just have some quick participation. Describe to me the divine power. Just real quick. As you think of God's power, just give me some quick. He's creator of everything. He created out of nothing. Think about that. He didn't have to take things to create something out of nothing. Somebody else. Sustainer. What else do we know about God's power? What's that? He conquered death. It's limitless. He raises the dead. Yeah. I mean, we're blind, and He opens our eyes, and He gives us life. Directs the course of history. There's nothing that's beyond His control. Perfectly accomplishes everything He intends. Seeing that His divine power, His might, strength, His force, His capability. You know, looking at a few scriptures, these won't be on the screen. On Ephesians 1, 19 to 21, it says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might." Ephesians 1, 19 to 21, "which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." The surpassing greatness of His power. I'll tell you what, as Christians, if you lose sight of that, I don't know what you have. In Ephesians 3, 6 and 7, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of His power. I mean, if you're here in Christ today, you've experienced the working of His power into your life. In Colossians 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with what? All power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience," etc. Colossians 1:29, Paul says, "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." I mean, it's a sad thing when you try to find something else because God is not sufficient. You have to integrate something else to help people to become as God intends them to become. You guys, our God is truly almighty. Do you believe that? Do you believe He's almighty? Do you believe that you have the message of God's Word that has transformed your life and He wants to use you to share that with other people, even in the midst of life's circumstances? In 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5, it says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." You guys, our salvation is protected by the power of God for that last day. I mean, that ought to be encouraging. 2 Corinthians 12:9. We don't really know the magnitude of what the Apostle Paul suffered, but we know that God is the one who ultimately caused it in his life. God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Oh, it's God's power. It's God's power. I remember one time when I was going through a particularly challenging time, somebody came up to me and they said, "It's so neat to see you so strong." It's like, serious. You have so misread me, man. You're not even close. You're not even close. And I suspect we have others, as I look around this room, that say the same thing. You guys, there's not one of us that's strong. As you walk through this life, it's God's power in Christ that comes through us, the power of the Holy Spirit. You guys, that's our strength. It's not you feeling strong. You, somebody says, "Well, I just don't feel like I can do it." Well, that's obvious. I don't say it like that. So you may have to interpret a little here today, okay? Because that doesn't work too good. You know, it's like, okay. Because we're not. That's the problem. We're not. That's why God has made such incredible provision for us, you guys. It's not, you would not be strong enough for anything. It's God's power. Hebrews 1:3, "And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power." When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Isn't that amazing? You guys, if God let go of things right now, there would be nothing left on this earth and this universe. That's our God. That's a God that we know. So we see God's power in the life of the believer. We see God's provision in the life of the believer when it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That is, it's a gift that's been conferred. It's a benefit that we receive. You guys, he's granted to us everything. It's all, total, all that we need. He has given that. He's conferred that. David says this, he says, there's no excuse for not living a godly life, for believers have already received everything that is necessary to do so. I mean, God's power. Titus 1:1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. That's God's design. Well, God's process in the life of the believer, seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through the true knowledge. Yeah, that's essential, having the true knowledge. If you don't have true knowledge, you're deceived. It's having the true knowledge that God imparts to us that sets us on the right course. That's why doctrine, you know, people say, you know what? Doctrine divides. We just need to love each other. Really? True love is based on biblical doctrine. And if you don't understand the doctrine of biblical love, you have nothing. And so biblical knowledge and having an understanding and growing in your biblical knowledge for all of us is essential. So that through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, you know, that idea of glory, Schreiner says it refers to Christ's splendor and majesty as a divine being, not his fame or honor, his splendor and majesty. His excellence is that uncommon character worthy of praise. Excellence of character, exceptional. Can you imagine that it's God who in his grace has imparted his knowledge? He's the one who's called us by his own glory and excellence. In 1 Peter 2:9, one of the challenges that we have, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, one of the blessings of being a Christian is we've been blessed by his glory and excellence, and now our charge is to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 4, it says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. Schreiner says this, what Peter was saying was that believers inherited God's promises as they come to know Christ, as they experience his moral excellence and glorious radiance and conversion. Great and precious promises have been given to God's people through the gospel, a gospel that provides everything believers need. He has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. What are some of those promises? Eternal life. Yeah, he never leave us or forsake us. Yeah, James. Wow. Perfect. Be conformed to the image of Christ. Oh, can you even imagine, you guys, the day we will see him as he is, and that sanctification will be complete in his presence? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. All things work together for good to those who love God. Yeah, we're weak. Yeah. Which it means all the time, right? All the time. Peace that he provides. Yeah, you guys, he judges righteously. I love that in 1 Peter 2. You know, Jesus, while suffering, while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. God will take care of it all perfectly. Well, yeah, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Man. You guys, the incredible promises of God that have been given to us, bestowed upon us. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. It says, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The benefit to the believer is that he says we become partakers of the divine nature. That's an amazing thing. As many as received him, John 1:12, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name, verse 13, who were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God, his children. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Ephesians 4:23-24, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. I mean, God continues to work out. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Then we've escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. That's a big deal, you guys. It's a big deal in biblical counseling. And we're going to talk about some of these things more specifically as time goes on. It's going to be, we're going to get down the road a few weeks because we need to hit a lot of the essentials. Because you guys understand that for Christians, it's not that we don't struggle with sin. And we'll talk about sin. We'll talk about temptation. We'll talk about a biblical process for change. Those things that are so essential. But you guys, it is a tragic thing when people live in an ongoing pattern in the life of the church, professing Christ over years and years and years and years, and they continue to give in to the corruption that is in the world by lust. Believers are delivered from that. God provides a solution to that. Christians are to live in victory. In fact, and we'll get there, okay? Because in Ephesians 5, it talks about being imitators of God. And then after that, it talks about these things that ought not to even be named among you as is proper among saints. Because that's God's provision. Unfortunately, it seems as though the church has kind of progressed down this path where there's more of a justification and tolerance for, oh, yeah, you have that problem. Oh, I got that problem. Yeah, you got that problem. Oh, yeah. Whoa. You know, Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogance, the evil way and the perverted mouth. I hate. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And you guys, God has made provision for that. He's made provision so that we can escape by His grace the corruption of the world by lust. And so as we meet with people and as we interact with people, we want to make sure we our confidence is in God and His divine power and His incredible promises and in the victory that we have because what He accomplished on the cross. And we want to be able to speak those things graciously, but you guys, with conviction. With conviction, because the reality is those whom God saves, He sanctifies. And a person who professes to be saved and lives in a perpetual pattern of willful sin ought to be concerned. They ought to be concerned. So 2 Peter 1, or chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, powerful verses that remind us of God's power in our own lives, God's power in His promises, God's power in victory over sin. Well, biblical counseling, the value and power of the Word of God in 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Okay, you guys, the world's going to provide lots of solutions to problems, i.e., psychology or integration, whatever you want to call it. And they're going to look at you and say, really? So your answer is to believe in God? So you really think the Bible has all that you need? Well, you guys, do you? Whew, I just want to check. remember I took somebody out to, this is real quick, I took somebody out to lunch one time that professed to be a Christian, but I didn't know him well, and he's a man, and I asked him, you know, tell me about why you believe you're a Christian. And he says, well, you know, I tell all my friends that, hey, if it's true, you got nothing to lose. That's not faith. That's not faith, you guys. I call it Las Vegas Christianity. Playing the odds. That's not faith. You guys, faith is that you truly believe in God, in Christ, in His Word, the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth, the life-transforming truth of the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 we talked about earlier at the beginning, but you guys, it's the Word of God that's living and active. It's the Word of God that's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You guys, I'm telling you right now, if it wasn't for God, His power, His Holy Spirit, and His Word, I would not do counseling. I wouldn't do it. I mean, the last thing I want to do is be sitting somewhere telling somebody how to live, thinking, well, what's going to work here? Because it's God's Word. It's God's Word. It's coming to His Word. It's pulling from His Word. It's instructing from His Word. And we're going to talk about how critical that is here right now. Colossians 2:1-3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're all found in our Lord Jesus Christ. The call to counsel, I thought this was good. J. Adams says, God calls every Christian to counsel some people, somewhere, at some time, about something. But He does not call him to counsel every person under every situation at all times about everything. You guys, ultimately, most counseling doesn't take place in the counseling office. You know that. I suspect all of you counsel. The only question is whether you counsel biblically. In Romans 15:14, it says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to what? Admonish one another. This is part of the body of Christ. Galatians 6:1-2. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Do you guys see that? The idea is, it's not saying you who are perfect. It's speaking of you who are walking with God and growing with your relationship with the Lord. When you see somebody else who is caught in a trespass, you need to talk to them. Now, you guys, what are the excuses we give to not do that? Come on. Not my business. I don't have the qualifications. That's Tom's job. No. Have my own issues, issue of time. I don't want to be standing in judgment. You know, you guys, there's all kinds of, God's word says this is part of the body. Now, this is clear. There's nothing mean-spirited here. In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself. This is I love you. I care about you. I want God's best for you. Is it love to just ignore it and leave it for somebody else? Is that love? That's selfishness. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage, you guys, that's being engaged with each other, knowing each other, trying to help each other, trying to minister to one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore comfort one another He gives some particular ways. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. You know, different people, different needs, different opportunities. Nonetheless, as the body of Christ, that's what we're about, right? I mean, part of the scriptures emphasize over and over again, not only we're to love each other, we're to fervently love one another. Fervently love one another from the heart. And the whole idea that as we walk through this life together, you guys, different ones of us at different times are going to face some of the challenges of life. And there'll be times we may not be doing so good. There may be times we may be over. We need each other. We need to, and you guys, it could be discouragement, it could be sin patterns, it could be any number of things, but the body of Christ needs each other. And if a bunch of the body of Christ just doesn't see it as their responsibility, then it's broken. I mean, that's such a problem. Because I won't engage with everybody, and you won't engage with everybody. So where we're at in this body and ministering, you're going to know things I won't know, I'll know things you don't know. And if any of us decide we're not going to be a part of this deal, or engage because it's uncomfortable or whatever it might be, that becomes a real problem. James 5:16, it says, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another so that you may be healed. And then it talks about the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Keep in mind, most Christian counseling, I said this, does not take place in an office. It takes place in day-to-day situations. It can be one spouse to another, parents to children, friend to friend. It can be in any number of situations. You could be sitting in the sanctuary next to somebody, and afterwards they might ask a question, and you have an opportunity, because it happens all of the time. And we're going to talk about how critical it is to be prepared, to be thinking biblically, so that we communicate right as God brings what I call divine interruptions into our lives, divine opportunities. Christian counseling is more than one Christian talking to another about the issues of life. Unfortunately, many Christians give advice that is not biblical. I don't mean to say that to scare you, by the way. Well, maybe a little bit. Maybe a little bit. Because it is a big deal that when you and I speak, if we're providing counsel, it does need to be consistent with the Word of God. And you guys, in order to do that, that does take work and effort and commitment. Requirements for biblical counselors, these are just some things, not exhaustive. Your greatest asset in biblical counseling is not your life experience. Your greatest asset in biblical counseling is not your life experience. Oftentimes people will go into counseling because of their life experience. You guys, your life experience is not what changes somebody else. God may or may not use that in any event. But you guys, that's not the emphasis. It's your love for God and His Word. Those ultimately are the essentials. Your love for God should translate into a love for others. Excuse me. Biblical counseling demands accurate theology. Biblical counseling demands accurate theology. So when you hear that, what's your choice? When you hear that, and I say biblical counseling demands accurate theology, then in your mind, you can make a decision. Okay? You can either say, wow, I need to make sure I'm really studying, learning, growing so I'd be accurate. Or you can say, I'm not counseling. But you guys, the truth of it is, if we're in Christ, all of us should be growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be part of the, you know, we call them disciplines. I prefer to call them privileges of the Christian life. That you and I can study God's Word, and because He's given us His Spirit, we can understand it and continue to grow in our... We shouldn't see that as simply... That's a privilege. That's an honor that God has given to us. Accurate theology is a result of diligent study. We're not talking about devotional Christianity. Now, I'm not opposed to somebody having devotions. I just think sometimes that misrepresents what it's supposed to be like. Because you spend regular time in the Word, if you want to call them devotions, that's okay. But you guys ultimately understand that God wants us to be students of the Word. He wants us to work hard. He wants to grow us, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the truth of the Word. And you guys, that doesn't come passively. That doesn't come by just showing up on Sunday morning. That comes by a personal determination to schedule appropriate time to learn, to study, to grow, and to understand God's Word. It's work. I do think one of the great failures in the Christian life, and I think it's one of the reasons that we have so much prolific sin oftentimes that we're dealing with, is because Christians get lazy in their minds. Okay, we'll talk about that. Sin starts up here. Christians get lazy in their minds. And so, I mean, how often is it, well, I didn't have time for God's Word. I didn't have time. It's serious. It's serious. The living Word of God. Really. So we're going to talk. That's going to be a big emphasis here, folks, is our determination to grow and in our knowledge and love for God's Word. Your personal testimony. Here's a bad example. Okay, your personal testimony is important. If you're not walking with the Lord, folks, probably need to start there in biblical counseling. Take God's Word and let it work on your heart. Matthew 23:1-3, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe." Don't do according to their deeds, though. For they say things and they do not do them. Isn't that interesting? He says, you can do what they say, just don't do what they do. You guys, as we engage to minister other people, the Word of God has to be transforming our own hearts. We have to be dealing with sin in our own hearts, seeking to grow in our walk with God personally. And as we're doing that, we have the privilege to impact others. Here's a good example. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature, old things passed away, behold, new things have come. You guys, that's the reality of a person who is truly in Christ. Or in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see that? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That is, my life has been so transformed that my priorities are Christ's priorities. I simply want him to live in and through my life for his glory. Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, the scriptures speak of this often. Philippians 4:9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace be with you. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. You guys, think of that. As you're sharing God's Word, this ought to be, I mean, if you're a Christian, this ought to be a part of your life, that you want to live in such a way, understanding you're not perfect, I'm not perfect, but your commitment to the Lord is such that you're growing in your walk with the Lord, you're growing in your love for the Lord, you're growing in your love for His Word, you're growing in the knowledge, so that as you minister to people, you want them to follow your example. That is, your love and your commitment and desire. And you guys, the reality is, they ought to be able to follow you home, hear what goes on in the home. They ought to be able to follow you to work. They ought to be able to follow you to school or wherever you spend your time. And the reality of your Christianity ought to be consistent. And that's what he's saying. And he's not saying that he's the supreme example. He just is following the Lord, and he wants, oh, follow me, I'm following the Lord. And there needs to be some consistency there. So, if your marriage is a disaster, well, that needs to be dealt with. If you got sin patterns, it's got to be dealt with, because you want to be walking in such a way that other people can follow the pattern that you're living. Biblical knowledge, you guys, is absolutely huge. And we're going to finish up here just shortly. And so we'll end on this, and then we'll revisit it, okay, because we need some time here. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. It's my meditation all the day. Now, I think we live in a culture, by the way, that doesn't even comprehend. How could it be my meditation all the day with, you know, everything that's going on? Well, down the road, a few weeks, when we talk about temptation, I'm going to tell you how you can learn to meditate day and night. Okay, so we'll talk about that down the road. But oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. And it's such a different deal than the assignment. I know I should read the Bible. I know I'm supposed to. I know that's what God wants. It's a whole different... I love it. I love it. He says, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they're ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I've observed your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances. You yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The passion and love for God's word, folks. Now, see, that's not just for a biblical counseling course. That's Christians. That's Christians. This is not an issue of, are you spending time in the Word? How much, you know, how do we get you more? You know, it's an issue of, listen, we'll talk about this more next week. Read Proverbs 2. That's probably where I'll start next week. God gives us His Word, the living Word of God. He gives us His Holy Spirit to indwell us so that we can understand it. And so then we can also not only apply it, but benefit others with the truth of His Word. Your personal commitment to the Word of God as a Christian, ought to be consuming. And if there are other things in your life that you just say, I'm too busy, if you're too busy to make the Word of God a priority in your life, you're living in sin. And the things that you may be doing may not be sinful in and of themselves. They just may be such that they absorb so much of your time that you cannot invest what you need to learn and grow in the Word. And so we have to make adjustments if it's truly going to be a priority of our life. And I do want to emphasize this. Well, we're talking about biblical counseling. This is about being a Christian. This is not, ooh, I better not come back to the class on biblical counseling because I can't do that stuff with the Word. Because this is for Christians. This is if you're in Christ. The Word of God should have that kind of a priority and impact on your life. And then it flows out in all kind of evangelism and discipleship in many, many ways that we'll talk about more. So my time's really up. But thanks for coming. We'll continue next week for those that are able to come back. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your Word. Lord, thanks for your grace, even that you would impart to us your grace in such a way that you open our blind eyes to the truth, that you adopt us as your children, you impart to us your Holy Spirit, you give us your Word. By your grace, you give us understanding into your Word. Lord, even you promise that the work you begin in our lives, you will carry on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. Lord God, you're so gracious to us. I pray that your Word might continue to impact us in such a way that our love for you increases, our love for others, and Lord, as a result, by your grace, might you use us to minister many, many others in this life for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.